Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Last time we looked at the first five verses. Today we're going to add verse 6 to our text. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Last time we looked at the real existence of evil. It is real. It exists. God created all things good and perfectly good. God is the author of no evil thing. But we know sometime before Genesis 3, a certain number, a great number from what we see in Scripture, of heavenly spiritual beings that we know as created as angels fell into sin. And those who fell into sin became the demons, the evil spirits. And we know Satan is their leader. The Bible teaches this. And we saw how Scripture bore witness to this event in various places, even though it doesn't give us a lot of details. But we have clear statements like Jude 6, where it says, "And the angels who did not keep their own positions of authority, but left their proper domain." And 2 Peter tells us God has cast out of heaven. And that would be the fall of the angels and the demons and other similar passages. And we know how Scripture repeatedly reveals that the serpent that we're seeing in chapter 3 is Satan, was used by Satan to bring about the fall of mankind and the corruption of the image of God into sin and iniquity, the very opposite of who God is, what he loves, how he works. And so this morning, having already looked at the reality and birth, as it were, of evil in the person of Satan and all the other fallen angels and all sinners, this morning now we look to how that evil entered the human race as our, and I want us to remember this, our ancient grandparents, and that's true for all of us, Adam and Eve, your great-grandfather, your great-grandfather, mother, mine too, how they fell into sin, how they disobeyed God, and how the fall of the garden in the Garden of Eden profoundly changed creation, the created universe, and what that means for us. How can we learn and benefit from this most catastrophic event? Well, let's pray as we turn again to God's Word. Father, we just pray that this Word, which is yours, which is true, would by your Spirit benefit us, and that we would glorify you, that this sermon would glorify you, that it would be true and accurate, and that your people would take heed and take heart, and that you would be again glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. From Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, this is God's holy and perfect word. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the source of sin. I want you to notice the source of sin. What do I mean by source? God is good. God is eternal. God has made all things. And in the plan and purpose of God, and by his permission as well, not just one, but all of those things, temporarily evil exists. So what is necessary for evil to come into existence? Creation up to this point was perfect, and there is, within any kind of perfection, a certain theoretical possibility of a defection from that perfection. We can imagine it, right? A corruption. If there is something perfect, you can right away think of something that would be not perfect. So theoretically, the fact that something is good, God and his universe, it's at least possible to consider a defection from that, a corruption of that, a privation of that. And so far in creation, we have seen, as it were, a good God creating a good and perfect creation. It's composed of order and his provision and his harmony and wisdom and beauty, and nothing is neglected and nothing is destroying or corrupting. There is no bringer of evil or pain or danger or suffering or loss. There is no death. There is no decay. There is no corpses. There is no stench. All of the things that we associate with fallenness, disease, affliction, suffering, loss, pain, sorrow. But whereas good can exist, and in Genesis 1 and 2 does exist, without evil, it's not possible for evil to exist unless it has some good to corrupt. Have you thought about that? Evil can't exist unless there's some good thing there that is corrupted, that is caused to be less than it ought to be. Think of a disease or sickness, something like that. It can't exist unless there's some healthy person that it can affect and inflict. And this is why often theologians define, at least in part, evil as a privation. And evil has to have some good thing to take from in order for it to be. But again, once there is a perfection to consider, you can at least imagine something afflicting or corrupting that perfection. But what you can't have is perfect evil. Perfect evil is a contradiction, because evil itself, again, is a defection from, a corruption of, the perfect imperfect is what you would be calling it. It's a contradiction. There must be, again, some good creature in order for there to be evil that would come upon it and afflict it and make it what it ought not to be. Paul says something similar. Without the law, there is no sin. If there was no standard of righteousness, there could be no defection from or falling short of that standard. Likewise, because God's goodness is revealed rationally, ethically, morally, there must be a good, rational, moral, ethical creature that will be corrupted by that evil if there is to be evil. And so God, we know, creates man, male and female, in his image, righteous and holy without sin. He puts him in charge of creation with certain commands: have dominion, subdue, be fruitful and multiply, serve and keep the garden. And so there has to be an awareness of responsibility and duty. There has to be a good law, again, that can be broken for evil to exist. And we saw this already in the covenant of works. That's why I said it was so important that we affirm a covenant of works, a law that is good. Else there can't be a breaking of that law that is bad. And it's interesting, in the garden, when God gives man those commands, there is no sort of 10 commandments given to man in the garden, is there? There's no actual moral prescriptions or prohibitions given. He doesn't say to Adam and Eve, "You shall worship me alone." He doesn't say to them, "You shall not steal. You shall not murder." And the 10 commandments, we understand, are the summary of the whole moral law, and the whole moral law is perfection, is righteousness, which is what Adam and Eve are. And that's one of the reasons why, that's really the reason why, there is no recording of God commanding them any moral instruction. It's in their hearts. It's who they are. Adam and Eve have upright natures, unfallen natures. They, by definition, want to worship God and only God. They, by definition, don't want to steal or murder or covet. They don't want to do any of those things, take God's name in vain. There's nothing in them that wants that at all. And they know all of that. They know it because it's who they are. The Westminster Confession says the law of God was written on their hearts. It didn't need to be written on stone. It didn't need to be spoken into the air. It was defining them. It was who they were. They were upright. They were without sin. They were free to do whatever they wished, and what they wished to do was, like God, good. They wished to be upright and good. They would have had to have been forced to decline from that. However, though they have no sinful thought, no sinful desire, no sinful inclination, no temptation from within, right? Never would Adam and Eve have taken one donut too many over there in the kitchen. Even on Move Up Sunday when we have Worms donuts, which is quite a temptation. There's nothing within them that would cause them to do anything immoral. All right? And so God, like with the angels earlier, and we're not given all the details there, God, in making the covenant of works with man, tests his creature in order that man would be able to fulfill and succeed in the covenant. There had to be a test. And that's what we understand the prohibition of the tree to be to Adam and Eve. If you look back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 9 and then 16 and 17, it says God's the one who made every tree of the ground. Notice, that's pleasant for the sight, that's good for food, verse 9, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Pleasant, good. There's nothing wrong with that tree. It's not a bad tree. It doesn't have bad fruit. It's not evil. There's no evil thing in creation. God hasn't made anything evil. The tree itself was a pure test of obedience. The only reason that it was wrong was that God forbade it. There's nothing wrong with the tree. The tree isn't bad. The fruit isn't poisonous. The fruit would have been like all the other fruit, good for food. But God said, not this tree. That's why theologians describe this tree and the prohibition of eating from the tree as a probation. A probation, a temporary test, that at some point God would have said, it's been long enough, you've passed. And therefore he would have confirmed them in righteousness. And they would have been confirmed as the angels in heaven that didn't fall are now confirmed. And they can't fall again. Whatever that test was that caused Satan to fall and the other demons with him, the other angels stood and they are secure. And so also man, and man in heaven will be that way, right? In eternity in heaven, we never have to worry about falling away. Although I know some Christians who think that you can. It kind of makes heaven a little bit less, doesn't it? 10,000 years and all of a sudden you're gone. No. We will have been secure. We will have won. There will be nothing to overcome anymore. But this tree was put there purposely, beloved. It was a test. It was a probation. It was a temporary test. And notice, it's not a moral command. It's not an ethical principle that they would need a sinful nature in order to break. See, that's the point. Adam and Eve don't have a sinful nature. And so God gives what's been called a positive law or an arbitrary test, as it were. He says, this tree you shall not eat from. Wasn't anything wrong with the tree? It wasn't like it was murdering to eat from the tree. It was only from the bare command of God. Again, arbitrarily, as it were, in the theological sense. Not because it was based on some moral necessary principle, right? God said this. And so it becomes a test of sheer obedience. Will they obey simply because God said so? Not because it's morally and ethically wrong to eat from the tree. It wasn't. It was only wrong because God said, no, I put a limit here. This is the test of the tree, beloved. And this is, again, part of the source of the sin. This was man's test to overcome. Even as the angels did not keep their own positions, longed for something higher and fell, so man here has a test. Will he keep his own position or will he long for that which he is forbidden and will he fall? And finally, there was the serpent. The serpent would be used by God to accomplish this test. God would use Satan's desire to corrupt his image in order to confirm that image, in order to cause that image to win and to defeat Satan and to be confirmed. And so God allows and permits and even ordains. It's not like God doesn't know the serpent's there. He sees it. He's there. He's over all of it. He could stop it at any moment. He could have removed Eve. He could have killed the snake. He could have done a million things. This was all, again, part of the test of man. And again, without the serpent's suggestion, without his temptation, without a temptation coming from outside, it seems to me very difficult to see how it is that Adam and Eve would have sinned, because there wasn't anything in them. We've got to keep remembering that. There's nothing in them that wants to sin. It's hard for us to think about that, right? Because we do. We want to sin all the time. Sin is tempting to us. There would have been nothing tempting to them at the moment of their, when they stood, when they didn't fall. There is nothing in them that wants to disobey God whatsoever. And so God's command to them also to guard and to keep the garden was letting them know there's a threat, letting them know there's a test. And so this source of sin ultimately was this, a choice to turn away from the word of God. That's what the test of the tree was. God said, "You shall not eat from the tree." Will they obey? Or will they listen to some other word? Will they regulate their knowledge by the word of God or by something else? That, in essence, is the test. That will show whether or not man will be the image of God that God made him to be. And so, secondly, I want you to notice the motion of sin. I want you to notice the motion of sin. Verse 1. I'm not going to read it because we looked at these first five verses last time, but I noticed there Satan chooses the most suitable creature, the most cunning creature. Don't think of it in any way as evil. That word cunning is the word prudent, as I said last time, in the Proverbs that we're commanded to have and not be foolish. And so this animal was given this great gift, but Satan sees, and everything Satan does is intentional, and he is wise beyond the wisdom of any man. And so he knows that the best chance he has of getting man to fall, and that's what he wants, is using this creature that has this natural gift that's good, and that's good for the creature. But Satan can use that gift now in order to be more tempting and more subtle. And that's exactly what he does as he causes Eve, or at least tempts Eve, to doubt the goodness of God, and he distorts the word of God to Eve, which is what he does in verse 1, because God had not said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And Satan knew full well this whole thing is him pretending to be shocked and on sort of or God's side. God couldn't have done this, and trying to again cause Eve to doubt his goodness and to distort God's word. Now some see, and here's where we want to pick up Eve's answer, verses 2 and 3. Some see Eve wavering in this answer, and others do not. I confess that I've gone back and forth on this. For a time, I thought, no, she doesn't waver. Nothing wrong with saying it the way she says it. And then for a time, I thought, no, she does. She added to the word of God, and I've gone back and forth. And I think I'm finally comfortable with my position at this point. And I think that is, I do not think she wavered. Let me tell you why. First of all, let me give you a couple of men in my corner. John Calvin. Quote, "It was impossible for Eve more prudently or more courageously to repel the assault of Satan than by the objection against him that she and her husband had been so bountifully dealt with by the Lord. For she intimates that they would be most ungrateful if instead of being content with such affluence, they should desire more than was lawful." Calvin says she couldn't have answered better than the way she answered. Matthew Henry says, "That which she adds, neither shall you touch it." That's what we're talking about. Was she wrong to add that? "That which she adds, neither shall you touch it, seems to have been with a good intention and not, as some think, tacitly to reflect upon the command as too strict." All right? Again, Calvin says, quote, "She remained in obedience and expressed her pious disposition by anxiously observing the precept of God." What she is saying here is, you know, God has said, "You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it." She is just saying that not only do we not eat of it, but we don't even want to begin to eat. What's the first thing you got to do to eat? Well, you got to touch. You know, we're not even going to begin to do that. We don't even touch that fruit. She's not adding to, I don't believe, the word of God. And I'm going to try to prove that to you in a moment. But either way, it depends on her intention, right? We have to recognize that. It's not wrong to summarize the word of God in words that are a little bit different. I think if we begin to do that, as soon as we describe any scripture to somebody and don't use the exact same words, we would be condemning ourselves, and that's absurd. So it depends upon the mind of Eve. Did she mean to add to God's word, or did she just mean to say, this is how anxious we are to keep it, as Calvin says she meant? Now, the same thing can be said for the second part, lest you die. God doesn't say lest you die. If you look back, he says, dying you shall die, which we translate as you shall surely die. It's an intensifier in Hebrew. She doesn't give the intensification. She just gives the basic fact, lest you die. If you eat of the tree, you'll die. So she says that. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong, again, in ordinary conversation to summarize what God had said to her. She's having this conversation with this serpent. Seems a little unusual to us. Doesn't seem so to her. I'm not going to try to speculate why that is. All I want to know is, if I were to say to you, you know, in the Garden of Eden, God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree or they would die. I don't think too many of you would go running off to Presbytery and say, Race just preached heresy because he just said you would die, but Scripture said you would surely die. I mean, it seems a little absurd to me that somebody would say I misquoted the Bible if I just summarize the fact of the matter, not trying to quote word for word, right? Which I couldn't do in English anyway, but just saying that you would die. And so some say, still, we can know that she wavered because after this first subtle temptation, has God really said, hath God said? Then, after her answer in verses 2 and 3, Satan gets more bold. And he directly contradicts God by saying, you shall not surely die. And the theory is, well, because she wavered, because she gave a little ground, Satan sees an opening and he goes in full force. Now he, no more subtlety, directly contradicts the word of God. And the problem with that conclusion, in my mind, beloved, is that that's exactly what Jesus does in his temptation. And that's exactly what Satan does against Jesus in his temptation. If you turn to your scripture reading that I gave you from the book of Luke, where Jesus is tempted by Satan. The first time, it's a very subtle temptation. Jesus is hungry. He hasn't eaten in 40 days. It's not readily apparent to you, is it? Why it would be wrong for him to turn a stone into bread? He certainly can. God doesn't want him to starve to death. I mean, that's the subtlety. That's the subtle one. Turn this stone into bread. Doesn't sound like he's rebelling against God. You have to do a little bit of work to see why that's wrong. What does Jesus say? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Does anyone think Jesus wavered there? Jesus is beginning to slip. Because the next temptation, Satan goes directly at it. He doesn't subtly suggest making something. He says, all right, you're the King of Kings. I know that. You came to be a king. Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms. You know they're mine. You know God has given them to me. There's no subtlety there. Jesus knows he can't worship Satan or any other creature. That is plainly contradicting the word of God. Satan moved to a bold frontal assault on Jesus after the subtle temptation. But nobody concludes the reason is Jesus slipped, wavered. Do you see the problem? Also, I could point out to you that Jesus actually, in saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, he actually changes the scripture a little bit. If you look at Deuteronomy 8:3, which is what Jesus is quoting, it does not say what Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. It doesn't say that exactly, precisely. What it says is, Deuteronomy 8:3, second half of the verse, man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Hebrew, the Greek, every manuscript in existence has man shall live twice. Jesus just says it once. Because there's nothing wrong with that. He answered with scripture. He doesn't have to word for word say again, man shall live. But nobody takes the answer of Jesus and says, look, Jesus is slipping. He doesn't say man shall live by every word. He just says man shall live once. Hebrews says it twice. Again, to force that kind of stuff into this text, I'm going to show you why I'm doing this in a minute. The second time when Satan tempts Jesus, again, with the direct frontal assault, as he does with Eve, just worship me. Fall down and worship me, and you can have what you want. You can have what you came for. It'll be easy. Jesus answers, look at it in your scripture reading again, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now, that verse is either Deuteronomy 6:13 or Deuteronomy 10:20. It can't be anything else. Neither one of them say what Jesus says exactly. Jesus says again, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. You get that? You shall worship the Lord your God, him only you shall serve. Both Deuteronomy 6:13 and 10:20 both say, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. Neither one says worship, serve. It says fear, serve. Neither one says him alone. Jesus adds him alone. Is Jesus adding to the word of God? Doesn't it mean in Deuteronomy him alone? Doesn't it mean the same thing when God says you shall not eat it, you shall not touch it too? I don't think Eve, again, is adding to the word of God. And the reason why I'm emphasizing this, beloved, the reason why I want us to focus on the issue and not get up and caught up in speculation, because the best thing we can do with Eve's answers is say, maybe she wavered, and maybe that's why Satan went direct, but that's not what happened with Jesus, and it's kind of the same thing. The reason why I want us to not worry about stuff that we can't know for sure, at least from the words of the text, is because I want us to focus on the real issue, the really important thing about what sin is. Sin, how sin moves. Sin relentlessly attacks the word of God, contradicts the word of God, just wants you to disobey the word of God. That's what sin does. And that's what Satan is doing. Whether it's subtle, whether it's direct, whether it's whatever, he's planting the seeds that God's word isn't true. This word is. God's word won't hurt you if you break it. It'll actually help you if you break it. He is attacking God's word over and over and over again. All right? Satan is tempting Eve. I think the same way he tempted Christ. Satan knows he's got to go to the cross and die. He's got to be a sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's already called him that. What is Satan tempting Jesus to do when he says, bow down and worship me and they'll all be yours? You can have the King of the world, which is what I know you came to do, but you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to listen to God. In fact, by sinning, by obeying me, you can do what God sent you to do. I'll give you all the nations. You came to be the king of the nations. Just genuflect a little to me. And they're yours. What's he saying to Eve? God made you in his image. You are commanded in this covenant of works to be that image. But he said to you, subdue the whole world. Have dominion over the whole world. And he's, by the way, he uses plural pronouns all the time. He's including Adam in the conversation. That's hard. Eat from the tree, and you'll be like God. Don't you see there's a sense in which what he's saying to her isn't a bad thing? You'll become God, you'll replace him, but you'll be like God, what you're supposed to be. You'll achieve the covenant of works. You will be and complete this fullness. You don't have to subdue, dominion, the whole world, fruitful, multiply. Eat from the tree, and you're done. Your work is over. It's the same kind of thing, it seems to me. And so I want you to notice, thirdly, the act of sin. The act of sin. Verse 6. Here's where we see the sinfulness of the woman and then the man. This is where we see it for sure. All right? Now, verse 6 is, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, it's interesting, if you look at the commentaries, you'll see different theories about what the first sin is. What the first sin is. Now, they won't say it that way, but that is what they mean. They'll identify some defection. I love that. That's the word Calvin uses over and over again. Some defection from the Word of God. And they'll say, this is the first sin. All right? And it either is a sin or it's not. Well, let's not play games. You don't start to sin. You either do something that's disobedient or you're not, right? Ladies, you're either pregnant or you're not. Nobody's kind of pregnant. I just remember that when I was a kid because you'd watch these movies where, you know, the girl gets pregnant. She goes, well, I'm kind of pregnant. Anyway, 80s thing, I guess. I don't know. Shouldn't have brought that one into this. But what I want us to notice here is, okay, the ancient fathers, some of them said it was an inordinate motion of the appetites. It was the tree was so good for food. They desired the food so much that that's why they sinned. It was gluttony. Others said it was sexual immorality. As particularly, they noticed that when Eve, after she sins, it's been theorized that she sexually tempts Adam to take the forbidden fruit. I mean, you know the euphemism there, obviously. And the whole, you know, there's been a whole system developed in that. I mean, in Judaism, you have the Kabbalah and the Lilith and the first wife and so forth. And, you know, Eve being the temptress, seductress and so forth. And first of all, God's already commanded sex. Be fruitful and multiply. It's part of his creation. It's good. We've looked about that. But in both of these things, you had people who were very much seeing sin in the world and reacting against it. Right? So in the early Roman Empire, you know, the bacchanalia and the debauchery of the feast where they would go in. Remember, we all heard about this when we were kids. You go in and you eat, you walk outside, you throw up and you eat some more, and they just kind of indulge themselves. And then the sexual indulgence that occurred at those things, and of course the reaction against that in the church, too far. Well, we've got to take vows of chastity now if we want to be perfect. And they start building monasteries and convents, and they're really, really good Christians. Take vows of chastity, because that's what it really means, because all sex is kind of bad. And so they would read sex back into the fall, or they would read gluttony back into the fall. Certain modern commentators, I think, do the same thing. We see a sin that's bad in the world, and we react against it. We want to make that the issue in the fall. And I think what we do is we lose what the fall really is. For example, there's a theory of some that was born in the mid-20th century that the fall really was Eve and then Adam having what they called an epistemological presupposition of autonomy, so that they determined the real and unreal in the world and become their own self-made God. I don't think that's what they're doing, but I understand why someone would say that, because of what was happening in the scientific world and in the world of when relativism was taking over and trying to combat that. I see also commentaries, especially today, several of them, seeing, again, the essence of the fall is Adam abdicating his headship or Eve usurping it, or a combination of the two. And again, we see all the corruption of marriage in our culture, and we see what radical feminism has done in liberalism, and how maleness itself is an evil. And we want to read back into this our sin struggle, right, to sort of strengthen our battle. And I think what we do, in essence, is we actually confuse the issue. Because I don't think that's what it is. I'm going to submit to you something very controversial today, extremely shocking and controversial. I'm going to submit before you that the first sin was eating the forbidden fruit. It wasn't gluttony. It wasn't lust. It wasn't marital roles. It was eating the forbidden fruit. That was the first sin that they did. That's what they committed. All right? We can read about this in the Westminster Confession. I'm not alone. Chapter 6, paragraph 1. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. That was the sin. Because, beloved, if Eve added to the Word of God, And she did it intentionally? That's not a getting to sin. That's a sin. That's the first sin. And if Adam abdicated his headship, or if Eve usurped it, or if Adam, by abdicating, pressured Eve to usurp it, or however combination you want to say that, that's not getting to sin. That's a sin. And Satan never tempts them to that. If they sin that way, it's not from without. It's from their natures. Adam, in his own nature, abdicated his headship. Whose fault would that be? It would have to be God's. Because Satan didn't tempt him to do that. And Satan didn't tempt Eve to usurp it. It must be a flaw in their own nature. They sin without a temptation. Satan never tries to tempt them in those ways. He tempts them to eat from the tree because that was the word of God, and you've got to break the word of God. He's got to get them to break the word of God. And it's to eat from the tree, beloved. I know some will say Adam was with her the whole time. I don't think he was. Calvin completely rejects the idea. He's with her in verse 6 when she eats. That's all that the text says. Calvin says it this way. From these words, with her, some conjecture that Adam was present when his wife was tempted and persuaded by the serpent, which is by no means credible. Take it up with Calvin. I agree. I don't think it's credible. Matthew Henry says the same thing. The person tempted was the woman now alone. And at a distance from her husband, but near the forbidden tree. Of course he waits till they're alone. That's part of his subtlety. Matthew Henry says if Adam would have been there, he would have stopped it. He would have interposed to prevent the sin. End quote, Matthew Henry. Calvin says the same thing. He waits till they're alone. Now why does he go after the woman and not the man? It could be that the woman was more liable to temptation. I don't know. Some interpret Paul as saying that. I would rather say that Satan, knowing that he has to take them both down, again, intentionally, does what is most likely to do that. And I think he was counting on them keeping their roles. I think he was counting on them having a righteous nature, a godly nature, not wanting to do a moral evil because there's no fallenness in them at all. They don't want to add to the word of God. They don't want to glutton a tree. They don't want to lust in sinful way for sex. And they don't want to give up their roles. There's no fallen nature in them. We do those things as fallen people. They're not fallen yet. They can't do that. They can't have a desire to do that. They have to choose to break the word of God before they die spiritually and have a fallen nature. No. I think what we're seeing here is Satan recognizing that if he can get Eve to sin. And the thing is, yes, Adam is the head. Adam has to fall. In Adam, we are sinners. Paul says that in Romans 5. But I don't see how Satan can leave Eve alone. Because he's going to have a problem if Adam falls, but there's still one righteous person in the world. He's still got a problem there. How that's going to work out, I don't know. I know and I believe his goal is to cause them both to fall. And he recognizes that because they love the Lord and because they're going to walk in their roles perfectly. Before Eve eats from the tree, she's going to get her head to come with her. She's going to make sure he's there. She would go to him first, and she does. He's with her when she's at the tree and eats. If Adam is tempted alone, chances are, because he loves his wife as Christ loves the church, he's going to go to the tree and test it alone first. He's not going to get the wife. He doesn't need to bring her. He's going to go and try it himself. And so Satan recognizes the best way to get them both is to actually count on their upright nature and to use that to bring them both. And I think that's exactly what he does. Westminster Confession, question 21. Sorry, Larger Catechism, question 21. Did man continue in that estate wherein God first created him? Answer, our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will through the temptation of Satan, transgressed the commandment of God in doing what? In eating the forbidden fruit. And thereby, they fell from the estate of innocency wherein they were created. It's because they sinned that now they're corrupt. Yes, now they want to add to the word of God. Yes, now they want to glutton. Now they want to lust. Yes, now they want to confuse the roles. But not until they sin. Not until they sin. And what sin wants you to do more than anything else, is to break the word of God. That's what it wants you to do. And there was one word of God that Satan could get them to break. It was the test. You shall not eat from the tree. Will they choose to eat from the tree and break the word of God? Or will they keep the word of God in the face of an external temptation? Because, beloved, that's the only way it could have happened. And so I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, the choice of sin. I want you to notice the choice of sin. Eve becomes the tempter. Certainly she gets Adam to fall. We don't know if words were exchanged, whatever. I don't see that as necessarily some great evil in Eve or in women in general. The Bible clearly says that when we sin, we tempt others to sin. Romans 1:32. They not only do these things, but they approve of those who practice them. As soon as we sin, what do we want to do? We want to see others sin. Because when we see others doing the same sin, we're secure. Why? Because we think, well, God can't punish all of us, right? And you know, we love to say, everyone else is doing it, right? You're on the highway and you're just keeping up with traffic. The cop can't pull me over. Everybody's going 85. They can pull you over and they don't have to pull anybody else over. I've learned that lesson the hard way. And it does you no good to say, I was just keeping up with traffic. No, that's... Beloved, Adam and Eve would have walked by that tree 100 times and it would have never given them a second thought. A second look. They would have never even entertained the idea of sinning. What we see in the motion of sin is verse 6. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was always good for food. We saw that. It was always good for food. God planted the trees good for food, including the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That it was desirable or pleasant to the eyes, rather. It was always pleasant to the eyes. Everything in the garden is beautiful. There's nothing ugly. It was always pleasant to the eyes. But you see, it's different now. Now she has the words of Satan in her ears. And step by step, she begins to consider, and this is the sin, whether or not the word of God is right, or whether or not Satan's word is right. That's the issue. And as soon as she begins to think in her mind about whether, as soon as she begins to doubt the word of God, as soon as she begins to entertain the idea, and how does she put it to the test? By her own experience, by her own experiment. She looks, she thinks. How does she see the tree is good for food? That's a mental seeing. That's an intellectual conclusion. We use the word see that way. She saw, she understood it was good for food. She knew that beforehand, but it didn't tempt her before. The tree was a delight to the eyes. It was always a delight to the eyes. Desirable to make one wise. And now, with Satan's words in her ears, as she considers from her reasonable observation experiment, and this is where it comes to it. Is there a good reason to do what God says? Because if I don't see one, I'm not going to do it. And is there a bad reason to sin? Because if I don't see a bad reason, then I'm going to do it. And that's what she's doing, standing at the tree. She's putting God's word to the test. And when she puts out her hand and takes from the fruit, she has decided that God's word is not true. It's interesting to me that in the Westminster Confession that I read, chapter 6, paragraph 1, our first parents being seduced, parents being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan sinned in the eating the forbidden fruit. You look at that and you think, well, why does Paul in 1 Timothy 2:14 say the man was not deceived, but the woman being deceived? Calvin has a good explanation for that. He says, quote, Paul in that place, 1 Timothy 2:14, speaks only comparatively as he is teaching that the origin of evil was from the woman. It was the woman who was deceived by Satan, not the man. But the man was also seduced by Satan through the woman, as the divines say, our parents seduced by the subtlety, by the temptation of Satan. They sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. What was the sin? It was the same sin as the angels. It was pride. It was not wanting to rest where God had put them. They wanted the one thing in the garden that God had said no. The one thing that God put off. He made them, as Calvin says, king and queen in the garden. They were free to do whatever they wished. And he chose to put obedience to the test by requiring abstinence from just a single tree. Just to put it to the test. And this condition did not please Adam. It was not enough. Calvin goes on to say this: let us imagine that there was nothing worse than the transgression of the command, and we shall not even have thus far succeeded in extenuating the guilt of Adam. It's the worst act, again, as Calvin says, that's ever committed. I've heard it say, it's just one bite of fruit. How could God sentence people to death and hell for one bite of fruit? It's not one bite of fruit. It's the only law that they could break. It's the only thing that they could do that would say, we reject you, God, and we accept you, Satan. We disobey you, God, and we do what we want to do. It was, as R.C. Sproul said, cosmic treason. It is not merely a lustful desire, not merely an inordinate appetite, not merely an abdicating of a role. It's the entire seat of reason and the whole heart. It was a rejection of the Word of God. And it was an accepting of the Word of Satan. And beloved, that's the temptation we face every day. That's what every sin is. Augustine said it was pride that began the fall. Calvin said it was pride, but pride begun by unbelief. Every sin begins by unbelief. That's what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to question the Word of God. He wants you to not believe. He wants you to test the Word by your experience, by what seems right to you. He wants you to overreact. He wants you to go against the Word. Yes, or do we have a danger of adding to the Word? Yes, we do. Now we do, now that we're fallen. We need to hold on to the Word of God alone. We must regulate our knowledge, our goals, our actions, our thoughts, our desires only by the Word of God. It's our only weapon against Satan. It's how Jesus defeated every one of Satan's temptations when Adam and Eve were defeated by them. Eve began well. She quoted the Word of God, but then she left that word for another, a word that seemed right to her. And then Adam did the same. We must live by God's word alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is life. To turn from your word is death. Father, help us to not be deceived by any lies of the world, by any lies of our own flesh, by any lies of the devil. Help us, Lord God, not to be tempted to put your word to the test, to hear your word saying one thing, the world saying something else, and then us judging, as it were, by our own experiment, with our own knowledge and our own senses. Oh, Lord God, have mercy. Deliver us from sin. Deliver us from presumption. Let us humbly receive your word and know that it alone is life and that it is good. We thank you in Jesus' name.